we have been emphasizing, as we have looked at some of the themes of this little epistle, the whole matter of contending earnestly for the faith, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all revelation that God has given to mankind to be believed is to be contended for. But we may well ask ourselves, especially on those occasions when in the heat of the battle and in the thick of the fight, in the struggles and the difficulty of a faithful stand for Christ and His doctrines and His gospel, is the struggle for the faith that Jude is calling us to simply a futile exercise? Is it something that might be described as a cynical invention, just to create a discipline in life for the Christian? A bit like an exercise routine, where you labor and you toil, but really there's not a lot of point in it. There's just a routine to be gone through. It's just the discipline of the Christian life. This is just what it is. Like one of those military boot camps where there may be military activity, but you're not accomplishing anything. There's no real purpose in the exercise at all. Where is it all headed to? Where is it all leading? Why do we contend for the faith? Running through these verses, the entire epistle, and even when it is not the leading theme of a particular verse or text, is the unavoidable idea of complete success for the Christian contender. There is victory to be contemplated. It is a dominant theme in this epistle from the very outset. You only have to look at that line there toward the end of the verse 1. Where genuine believers, whom in a verse or two Jude is going to say, have a duty to contend earnestly for the faith, he instructs us that they are the preserved in Jesus Christ. They can ultimately come to no harm. They can never be defeated. They can never be overcome, any more than Jesus Christ can be overcome. But rather, they are preserved in Him. That even before He gets to discuss the fact of contending for the faith and set before us some of the issues involved and the enemies, the gargantuan foes that have to be faced, Jude would have us approach all of that with the understanding you're on safe ground. You can never be defeated. In the ultimate sense, you must overcome. True believers are overcomers. They will overcome to some degree in this life, but ultimately in the life to come, they will share in the victory, the complete triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 2 again speaks of mercy, peace, and love being multiplied. This is a reference to our present experience. These are not the fruits of defeat, but the fruits of victory. These are not the experience of soldiers who have been overcome. These are the experiences of overcomers. These are the crown jewels of the gospel experience that the devil would seek to rob us of, that the flesh would seek to rob us of, that false teachers would seek to rob us of, that the apostasy of the world all around us, these are the things that Jude touches upon as our enemies, they would seek to rob us of. And yet their possession is assured to the Christian, and that can only mean one thing. The Christian is an overcomer. There is victory. These things can be enjoyed, will be enjoyed, must be enjoyed if God is a God of His Word. That as we contend for the faith, we are contending not in some sort of a vain, cynical, pointless exercise. Rather, we are contending in the sure and certain hope of victory and triumph now to some degree according to the purpose of God and ultimately in the life to come. Now, a contemplation of victory, such as God has promised to His people, will encourage us to contend for the faith. It ceases to be a pointless exercise. It ceases to be just a matter of stoic sucking up of whatever trouble we face and whatever opposition and whatever difficulties we encounter, and stoically, with a stiff upper lip, just making our way through these things. It ceases to be that when we understand that God has promised victory to His people. It encourages us to obey. I know that at times the gospel armor may be heavy. At times it may hurt to buckle on those pieces of military equipment again. When we have been wounded, when we have grown weary, when we have grown tired, we understand that it can be a struggle mentally and spiritually to nerve ourselves again for the fight. But it is the contemplation of victory that will always have that effect. I cannot feel, as long as I am on the Lord's side, even though it means a battle and a struggle day in and day out, I cannot feel. I cannot be overcome, for the cause of Christ must prevail in earth, in heaven, in hell, in the universe, in all that there is. Christ must conquer. Now I want us just to look at this theme today under two headings. First of all, I want you to see that the apostle would have us to contemplate victory in this battle by the multiple references to the downfall of those who attack the faith. We have spent a considerable amount of time looking at the enemies that God's people must face. Broadly speaking, we have considered the flesh, disobedient believers, the work of the devil, the work of evil men in an apostate world all around us. These are our enemies. This is a measure of the battle that we face on an ongoing basis. But as we look at these verses, we learn something about what happens to these enemies. And what happens to these enemies is the measure of our success, is the measure of our victory. I want us to think about three groups of examples that Jude cites for us here that impress this point upon us. There are three groups of examples, illustrations that Jude uses that impress us with the fact that the enemies that we face are destined for destruction, destined for absolute, complete, and irreversible defeat. And this is one device that is employed to cause us to consider the victory that God has for us. If our enemies are defeated, then we are victorious. It naturally follows. The first group is seen in the words that we've already paid a great deal of attention to in verses 5 through to 7. Verse 5 refers to that percentage of the population of the nation of Israel immediately following the Exodus and the Passover that did not believe. When they came to the borders of Canaan, they did not believe God, but turned back in their heart to Egypt. And what happened was that God left them to perish in the wilderness. And all that generation perished in the wilderness, all those who believed not. Now, for a period of time, the people of God were inconvenienced by that experience. For a period of time they were hindered. In fact, for the most of 40 years, they were excluded from the land of Canaan. But ultimately, the cause of God moved on, and the next generation moved in and occupied the land and knew the victory and the blessing that God had purposed to give them. In the final analysis, the only ones who really suffered were those who perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. I know that, and we can say this, can we not, from personal experience, that it hurts whenever those who profess the name of Christ turn aside and are led into error and sin and disobedience, and then because of that they make themselves our enemy. We're going to be faithful to the cause of Christ. Then a disobedient brother becomes our enemy. But even in that aspect of the warfare, there is victory for those who would be faithful. Because that disobedient brother has chosen a path that will take him out into a wilderness experience, there to wither and to perish. Oh, he doesn't lose his soul or lose his salvation, but he loses his testimony. He loses his witness. He loses his influence. He loses usefulness for God. He loses the blessing of God. Whatever inconvenience and hurt and pain and mental anguish may be involved in taking up the sword of the Spirit against that class of enemy, we can be sure of victory. As sure as Caleb was, who along with Joshua, the only two that were spared from that disobedient generation. What an example Caleb is. One of the first things he says when the time comes to go into Canaan, he says, "Yet I am as strong for war now as I was then." The spirit of contention was still alive and well in Caleb's heart. He had come through those wilderness years in a sense of victory. And that victory was only to develop, of course, with his conquering of Hebron and the giants and enjoying the victories that God gave his people in Israel under Joshua. The unbelievers in Israel faded away. It is a sad reality that we have to do battle with disobedient brethren. We've already considered that at some length. But what we want especially now to think about is this. Let us take courage from this, that even such a painful battle as that will result in victory. It is necessary to know the ongoing blessing of God, and that blessing cannot fail to come. The angels are brought to our attention in this first group as those who are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The fate of the devil is sealed. The doom of his angels is secure. They threaten, they hurt, they harass, they annoy. Spiritual wickedness in high places and devilish power operating largely through wicked men. That devilish power is real. That devilish power can and does on occasion cause real harm as the devil attacks the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet we must remember that the devil only operates under divine warrant and mandate, and his doom is secure. Verse 9 reminds us that one word from God stymies the plans and devices of the devil. The Lord rebuke thee. As Luther put it in his hymn, "We tremble not for him, one little word shall fail him. The Lord rebuke thee." It is, in the light of Scripture, a solemn thing to think about doing battle with the devil and his angels. But it's a battle in which the Christian will have victory. Sodom and the cities of the plain. We looked at this last time as being an example of the apostasy of mankind that we have to do battle with on a daily and ongoing basis. The fiery destruction of these cities is an example, and Jude deliberately uses that term, that they are set forth for an example, not only to the wicked. They are that, to be sure. They're an example to the ungodly who follow in the ways of the men of Sodom. But they're set forth for an example to God's people as well. This is the ruin that such a course of defying the faith leads to. This is the ruin that apostasy ends in. And all who go along with it, all who defy the faith and defy God and give themselves over to the heady pleasures of the flesh, are destined for this ruin. God's people will overcome. We thought of Lot a little last time. One of the things that Lot wonderfully illustrates is the fact that grace, where it is present, no matter how weak and feeble and sickly it may be, will overcome. Lot was delivered from Sodom. Lot, even Lot, in that sense, was an overcomer. Because he was a righteous man, a justified man, and God, in mercy, even at the last, brought him out of Sodom. There is victory, even against such evil, wicked apostasy as prevailed in the cities of the plain. Well, no doubt there's greater measures of victory over these things than Lot enjoyed. And we must ever strive to enjoy as much of that divine conquering grace as possible. But even Lot overcame and was delivered from that city and its destruction. This first group then emphasizes this to us. Those who attack the faith, those who oppose it, the devil, degenerate evil men, disobedient members even of the household of faith, there is a victory that is to be enjoyed. There's a second group that is set before us in the verse 11. Three individuals are brought to our notice. Woe unto them. The them there refers to the false teachers, to these enemies that are found within the ranks of God's people. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The opponents of the faith that Jude is referring to right throughout this epistle, against whom we are to contend, and contend earnestly, are all said to follow the path walked by these three men, three different men. Their experience highlights different aspects of opposition to God and to His truth, living in different times, but ultimately all on the same path and coming to the same end. And Jude, by inference, is saying here, these enemies that you face and against whom you must earnestly contend, remember this, here is the path that they are on, and here is where that path ends. It can't end anywhere else. This has been true since the beginning of time. Cain, being a member of the second generation of mankind, the first great anti-Christian figure that emerges on the pages of human history, the introducer of a perverted form of religion that brought about contention in the home, contention with his brother, very possibly his twin brother, Abel. That relationship broken down in spiritual warfare because Cain became an attacker of the truth. It's tough to fight battles at home. It's tough to fight the battle that Judah's calling us to fight here when it involves taking up the sword of the Spirit and buckling on the spiritual armor against those that are our own flesh and blood. That's a wearying battle to have to fight. Abel sacrificed his life in that battle. You know the story, how Cain killed Abel, his brother. In that sense, in a temporal sense, Abel suffered defeat. But even that defeat was only limited because Cain or Abel, like those faithful martyrs that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture, Abel overcame. He is an overcomer. He overcame by faith as he faithfully stood for the gospel that was revealed. Cain brought upon himself the curse of God on his own head and upon his works in time and in eternity. In Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 11, we read the words of God to Cain. And I want you to listen to these words and look at these words as being descriptive of the defeat that Cain experienced as an enemy of God. This is not victory, this is defeat. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. That's not the description of a victor. That's the description of one who's been overcome. A fugitive and a vagabond. Verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Verse 14, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to exist in a living death. He didn't overcome. He was defeated. In Jude verse 11, we read next of Balaam. For a time Balaam seemed to prosper. You remember how he was the false prophet brought from the area of Babylon by the king of Moab to curse Israel, as under Moses they were making their way up the eastern side of the Jordan to enter into to Canaan. Balaam was there to curse them, to take them on in spiritual combat. Oh, he had some success as he persuaded Balak and instructed him to lay a snare for the men of Israel that led to them sinning against God with the Moabitish and Midianitish women, and God's displeasure being manifested against Israel for a time. It nevertheless, viewing the battle as a whole, Balaam was overcome. God stymied his plans. God was against him. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 5, we read something of that there. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. There was Balaam battling God and battling God's people in order to curse them. And what did God do? He turned the curse into a blessing. That's not victory, that's defeat. That's the complete reversal of Balaam's intentions, his purposes, his desires. God turned it on his head. In Numbers chapter 31, we read Balaam's epitaph. Numbers 31 and the verse 8. This is Israel, they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur, Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Balaam was overcome. His words overturned by God. His life ended by Israel as they executed the enemies of God. Korah in verse 11 in Jude. Acting within the ranks of the Levites, Korah led a rebellion against God and against Moses. And you know the story, I think. How Korah and all who sided with him went alive down into hell. There are few more dreadful descriptions in the Bible of the fall of the wicked than that which is reserved for Korah in Numbers 16. The verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them, that's against Moses and Aaron, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. The battle lines are drawn. There's very much an us and them situation here. Moses and Aaron, and the faithful servants of God on one side, Korah and his bunch of rebels on the other, and God has now come into the midst to adjudicate. We read in the verse 31, it came to pass, as he, that's Moses, had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground cleave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And Judah is simply saying to these believers that he's urging to earnestly contend for the faith. Here are examples that you should consider. Examples of enemies. And remember that all of the enemies that you face in this spiritual warfare are walking exactly this same course. Here's where it's going to end. Whether it's like Cain or like Balaam or like Korah, it can all only end the one way. In absolute, complete, and total defeat. In time and in eternity. Then in verse 12 and 13, we have a series of pictures that are used. Now, as we look at these pictures, the primer array, and I emphasize this, the primer array significance of these pictures that Jude is using is to emphasize the true nature of these men and their ministry. So he's using these pictures to warn God's people about these false teachers, particularly that they are like spots in your feet, or like a hidden reef that will sink a ship. They're like clouds without water. They can promise much but give nothing. There's no fruit. There's no benefit. There's various aspects of their ministry brought to the attention of God's people just to warn them what they're really like. But even though it's not the primary thrust of the statements and the illustrations that Jude uses here, I want you to see that it is nevertheless to be seen, even in these pictures, this same fact that these men, these enemies, will be defeated. They can come to nothing. They are as clouds blown by the wind. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Such men will be blown away by the wind of God. Just as the cloud cannot resist the wind, but is helplessly borne along by the wind, these men will be blown away. They'll come to nothing. We have all marveled, perhaps, at how in the morning time a sky may be filled with clouds, even with storm clouds. The wind comes and it's clear. It's gone. Where have they gone to? It disappeared without a trace. That ultimately is what we are to consider when we think of men who gather themselves against the cause of God with faces black as thunder clouds, with a force that seems bent to rain down thunder and lightning and destructive power upon the cause of God, and the wind comes. They're gone. They're gone. And there's not a trace left. They're described here as fruitless, dead trees. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. We probably all have seen those somewhat sad sights where an old orchard has been torn out and maybe left for a season or two. And the old trees are there. And there's not a trace of the life or the fruit, or the flourishing, or the vigorousness that was once there. They're dead. Beyond hope, they're dead. And Jude is simply saying to these saints, among all the other things you have to consider from these pictures about these men, remember this. They can come to nothing. They're like a dead tree, plucked up by the roots, twice dead, without fruit. They're fit for nothing, only to be burned. That's the analogy the Lord Jesus used even of this very same class of men in John 15 and 6, where he spoke of those branches that did not abide in him and were not fruitful. They were cut off. Men gathered them, they're cast into the fire and burned. Paul discusses the same class of men in Hebrews 6 and the verse 8. Like the briars and thorns and brambles, fit only to be burned. Then he uses the interesting picture of the raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. It's a pretty impressive sight to see a storm on the ocean, to see those great breakers come crashing in upon the shore. And we have marveled at the wonderful display of energy and power. And yet in many ways it seems so futile. There they are crashing against the rocks, and what do they accomplish? We must remember that those proud waves are held in check by the command of God. And all they can do is foam out their own shame, producing foam, dishonor and shame, confusion. It's the analogy of defeat. It's the language that we might associate with one who has been overcome. Confusion,
and shame and dishonor.
Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Right about now, apparently, we're being treated to a meteorite show in the heavens at night. Wandering stars, a shooting star, light, a blaze of activity, it's gone. That's what these men are like. Oh, the primary idea Jude would have us to understand is that we're not to navigate by them, we're not to try to direct our lives by them or live by the light that they promise, because their message is false, it can't guide, it can't direct, there's no light in it. But is it not also an illustration of the fact that they will be defeated and come to nothing? A blaze of glory for a second or two and it's gone. In contrast, there is a reservation to the blackness of darkness forever. Extinguished in eternal darkness, and nothing remains of their influence. It is vital for our encouragement in this contention that Jude is emphasizing to see these enemies as God sees them, and that they and their work will come to nothing. In conclusion, I just want to make this point, that the day of the Lord will usher saints into the fullness of Christ's victory over these opponents. That's why Jude introduces at verse 14 Enoch's message about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The same enemies are in view all the way through here. The these in verse 14, why Jude is just speaking of this class of men, these class of opponents that he has referred to. The enemies that Enoch faced, the same kind of enemies were around in Jude's day, and they're still around today. But these enemies will all be fully, finally, and effectively dealt with in the day that Jesus comes again. This is the hope of the Christian in the battle. This is the hope, has been the hope of contending saints since the dawn of time. We're brought right back to the time of Enoch, a contemporary with Adam. Jude is urging long patience in this battle. Do not give up. Keep on contending. Why, remember the example of Enoch and all those centuries ago, right back to the days of Adam. Enoch was contending against sin and apostasy, however it manifested itself in his time, and he contended against those enemies with a view to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And it was a lot further in the future in his time than it is in our day. Jude is insisting upon the need for a spirit of long patience. You see how, in citing Enoch's message, it begins with the word behold in verse 14. And that's the secret right there. A look, a sight by faith that Jesus Christ is coming again. Behold it. Get your eye on it. Lift up your head, see that your redemption draweth nigh, and in the thick of the battle, behold, the Lord cometh. That's our hope. That's the prospect that we have. In that hope is embodied the assurance of full and complete triumph and victory. We may, by God's grace, experience some measure of victory in this life. From time to time we may know something of the triumph of grace over the devil, over sin, over the flesh. We may see some advances against the apostasy of the age all around us. And while we rejoice in those things, it's not our ultimate encouragement, it's not our ultimate hope. Rather, that is, behold, the Lord cometh. We may suffer setbacks.
We may suffer defeat.
We may, like Abel, have to lay down our lives. We may, like Caleb, have to wander in a wilderness experience for a time. These things are in the plan and purpose of God for our lives. But ultimately the cause that we are called to contend for will and must prevail. You remember that wonderful view of Christ that begins John's vision in Revelation chapter 6. And I saw and behold a white horse, a vision of Christ. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He's already conquering. But there is a final dimension to his victory that is yet to be seen. And by the time we get to Revelation 19, the one on the white horse comes to make the earth his footstool and to rule the earth with a rod of iron. Any measure of victory that the Christian enjoys in this life will only ever be partial until Jesus comes. That will be the experience of full, final victory. Notice that this victory will be thorough and complete and final. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, every one of them. Four times you have the little word all used here. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You should not forget the significance of that final statement in this verse. That when the enemies of God attack the people of God and you are called to do battle against them, it is an assault directly upon him, upon Christ. Those hard words, they're spoken against him. Those hard actions, they're against him. As the Savior himself reminded Paul on the Damascus Road, why persecutest thou me? He feels them. He knows them. He will come to avenge them. He will come in conquering power. He comes to convince all. To convict them of their guilt. To silence them. And then to execute judgment. It's not just a legal defeat that these enemies suffer in that day. There is the application of the sentence. For he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. There's no comeback. There's no retaliation. The battle is over when Jesus comes. And all of his and our enemies will experience that full and final defeat. But you know the encouraging thing about this great battle and victory that is set before us in this passage? The victory of Christ is one that his saints will participate in that day. Look at what it says. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming with his saints. You know when the Lord Jesus comes again to earth to finally destroy his enemies and the enemies of his people? Every saint that has ever lived will not be on the earth waiting for him to come, but will in fact, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, have gone to meet him in the air and come back with him to the earth to share in that final victory. What an army that will be. There's so much that we could say about that. That's how you will meet Christ. That's how every genuine Christian will meet Christ in the day of His appearing. It is to fall in line with Him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, coming back as the great invincible King of heaven and earth to destroy the wicked. There will be a great falling in on that day, getting in line behind King Jesus. That's who the redeemed are. That's who the glorified are. They're the soldiers of Jesus Christ. They're the contenders for the faith. We come back to where we started. That is the mark of the genuine Christian. In the day of the resurrection, in the day of their glorification, they put on, as it were, that glorious uniform of likeness to Christ, and they march after Him from the heavens to conquer the earth. If you're in Christ, you'll have part in that victory. It can't end any other way. All of the redeemed will be with Him. All of those who are born of the Spirit overcome. We are more than overcomers through Him that loved us. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's how we enjoy victory now. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? God's people can and will know victory to some degree in this life. But that victory is only completed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle, therefore, that we are engaged in must continue until that point in time. We must now give ourselves to it again with renewed energy and devotion and dedication. And when the battle gets hard and becomes difficult to think about military discipline in the Christian life, behold, the Lord cometh. Or, to use the words of the hymn, hold the fort. I am coming. May we have that grace to signal, as it were, back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. Contend for the faith, because that contention can only end in victory.